But we are our own worst enemy. We're actually at war. You don't think of that, but we are at war. Just like those people over in Afghanistan and in Syria, and they're at war, but we're fighting a different kind of war. You know, whether you realize it or not, we're at war every day. We're being bombarded by the enemy. So our life has been plunged into a state of emergency by the Almighty God. That's where we find ourselves. He is the creator that made us. And he promised the eternal life is made only to the ones who have gained victory or become overcomers. You know, you have to be fighting this battle. In Revelation 3:12, you needn't turn there, but it says, him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll be in God's kingdom, in God's family, at the headquarters, however you want to call it. You'll be right at the seat of the universe there. To overcome means to conquer. That's what it means. To overcome, you have to conquer. It's not a passive fight that God has called us to, but a direct frontal assault. It's an onslaught. It's a crushing contest. You don't look at it that way, maybe, but it's all-out war, total war. Your life is at stake. And that's what it boils down to. Many wars have been fought in the history of mankind on this earth, but not one good thing came from them. You can't look back at any war and say it had a good result. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't produce good things. Men and women have been asked to give their lives, and you know, others might live. You know, that if you stand up and you fight against the enemy, you know, others might live. People have been called upon to die for every reason man could devise. For the emperor, that's whoever's in charge of the government, for your country, or for your church. The greatest motivation man can offer is in war is either to protect the country, protect the home and family in a defensive struggle, or to offer plunder and power if one helps to wrest it from the hands of another. In other words, you take the spoils of war back. Or a hero's death. You know, many of them, young people that die in war, they say, oh, he died a hero. He did this and he did that. God offers us the whole world. That's the reward that we're to have. In Matthew 5, verse 5, you needn't turn there either. That's the Beatitudes, and you know this scripture. Matthew 5, 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a reward that we're going to have. He also offers us power. In Revelation 2, verse 26 and 7, let's go back there. I think we ought to probably turn to these scriptures, although I know you're familiar with them. Revelation 2, and we begin reading in verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26, it says, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Verse 26, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Never going to be given power. We're going to be in a position of rulership. Now, God doesn't call us to go to battle for nothing. I mean, there is a reward. He offers us the greatest rewards of any conquering king this earth has ever offered to his soldiers or those that are fighting. But God offers one thing more that no man can ever offer. That's eternal life. God offers eternal life. If you're willing, if you're a good soldier, you follow what God says. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we'll read a little bit more here about what God tells us about. He says here, Matthew 16 and verse 26. Excuse me. He says, what profit is it if a man to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, you ponder and think about that. What profit is it? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, if he gains the whole world, for what profit is it? When you die, you can't take anything with you. You're just, you know, what do you give then in exchange for your soul? You know, rich men trust in their riches. I know there are several instances you've heard people that are rich and they get some kind of lethal disease that can't be cured and whatever. They'd give everything they own just for life, more life. Rich men trust in their riches. That's why Christ said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know, that's figurative. That really comes from the archways in cities. As you came in from the outside, they were arched, and then, of course, the camels were laden with all kinds of goods. And it says it's easier for one of those to get through into the city than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because they trust in their riches to deliver them. So that, you know, he's showing right there that there's no profit in that. You may enjoy a good life while you're on this earth, but when times turn bad, and which they will, and they're prophesied to do that, when that happens, your riches aren't going to save you. They're not going to help much. The most you could hope to gain from any king other in any war would be a limited amount of power over a limited time, and then it just fleets away. You know, there's no benefit in it. I mean, it's just there for a while and it's gone. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, the Caesars, they ruled the world and all in their turns, but they're all dead. Our God offers us all that and which they fought and died for, but in addition, eternal life. That's what our God is offering us. Eternal life. John 10:10, that's kind of a memory verse. You needn't turn there. I'll read it for you, but he says, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. When you have an abundance of anything, it's more than you need. You never run out. It's like these, what do you call these people that go up in the mountains and they have all kinds of goods and ammunition stuff stored up. That's nothing. That's going to run out. But eternal life is going to be forever. It's hard for us to understand because we're finite. You know, people come and go. You know, that's the way life is. This goal that God offers is worth the greatest conflict you could possibly be put through. It's worth everything. To have the riches of all the earth and to have power beyond the realm of man's understanding, to have practicing knowledge of the law that makes life happy and pleasant and peaceful and productive, and to have life inherent within yourself, to enjoy and to use these other blessings forever. This is a goal worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. Paul said he went through many, many severe trials. He said, I've fought a good fight, and there is a crown of life laid up for me. And you know, many of our brethren that have gone on before us that have fought a good fight, there is that crown waiting for them. You know, it's a worthwhile goal. Now, I'll give you a little example here about the rules of warfare. The precept followed by every great military leader is know your enemy and never underestimate him. We need not underestimate him. The United States and Great Britain, or the Israel of today, spoken of in the Bible, they're going to be going into captivity soon. And they're going to be conquered by an enemy they don't even recognize. They don't know. They can't see it coming. Even the struggle against the recognized enemy of communism. See what we see going on over in Ukraine and And the West is losing ground, having a difficult time because it does not recognize the kind of warfare being waged against us by our enemies. They just don't realize it. Both communism and fascism are fighting a total war, a type of war the United States, Great Britain, and our allies have never had to fight. I don't know, some of your older members, you'll remember Mr. Armstrong saying, watch the Middle East, we're going to be having trade wars. That's what we see now happening. They're putting sanctions against Russia now and some other countries, you know. So it's not only a trade war, but it's a propaganda war. A war using singers, dancers, artists, and writers. A war of ideas, a war of diplomatic negotiations over conference tables. And at a time of war and of terrorism and of guerrillaism. You see, ISIS, they won't take any excuses. You either go with them or you cut your head off or whatever. They don't care. Even their own people, they don't care. That's the kind of terrorism that's going on. And we might see some of that happening, God forbid, here in our country, because they say on the news that we have Americans and British that are already been over there and trained. And I think here just recently in the news, there was one that was killed that was from America, I think it was. So, you know, they'll attack innocent women, children, and finally, even open warfare of one army facing another is coming. It'll boil down to that. We face a war even more total than this in our concept here. The enemy we fight has no honor, has no ethics, no mercy. They don't care. They have no mercy. We are forced to fight on three fronts in our war. And unless we recognize and put up the defense and mount an attack against these three fronts, we may lose out. This is very serious. We may lose out. These three battle fronts are yourselves, you and I. That's our number one enemy. The second one is the world around us. And the third one is Satan and his demons. Those are the three battle fronts that we're fighting against. The first, ourselves, is the worst. That's our worst enemy because we have to fight against our own nature. God tells us that our own hearts deceive us. So if you can't trust your own judgment, it's easy to be led astray. In order to fight this enemy, we must know his purpose, his tactics, and his strengths and his weaknesses. In this sermon, I'll try to examine the enemy thoroughly. Also examine the battle in order and about the orders of our captain, of our salvation, Jesus Christ, and how we can fight against this enemy. You know, he even told Peter, I believe it was, he said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. That's why we need to be close to God, because Satan would like to sift all of us, put us through trials that would lead us away or cause us to become discouraged. We're in an all-out war. So we need to realize, first of all, that no Laodicean attitude will ever conquer warfare. In other words, if you think you're doing well, you have no need of nothing, you're in serious trouble. See, that kind of an attitude, you know, you're going to lose out. Any soldier must have a good morale. You can't be beaten down and defeated in your mind. You've got to have a positive attitude. He must have a desire to fight, to conquer, and to win. Like Paul said, I fought a good fight, you know. Military leaders give men slogans to fight by. Let's see what the slogan God has given us. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. see what God tells us here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. So you have to have faith to be able to put up a good fight. If you don't believe, you're defeated before you ever start. You have to have that faith. And he says, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Your confession doesn't have to be outright. It can be the way you live. That's a good example. That's like Christ said, let your light shine. He didn't say, try to blind people with your high-intensity beam. You know, you do it by the way you live. That's how you do that. In Luke 13, verse 24, it says, strive to enter at the straight gate. Or the narrow gate. You know, but this way is not easy. You have to fight. You know, you have to fight to be in it. And then let's go to Romans, since we're not too far from Romans here. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and read verse 13. Romans 8 verse 13. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If you live according to the flesh, according to what seems good to you, what seems right in your carnal nature, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. That's our war. It's the deeds of our body, of our mind. That's what we're fighting against. And Paul says, you know, so don't run not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under, or I keep under my body, I think the old King James says, I discipline my body to bring it in subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or a disqualified. I think that's the way the New King James says. That was 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 7. So we're, you know, we have to keep ourselves in check. We can't allow ourselves to be drifting and wandering. We need to be close to God. If the Christian life of overcoming is these three enemies, the self is not a quiet, passive, contemplative sort. But it's an active, moving, pressing, striving race, won only by those who press forward constantly. It's a never-ending battle. Never ends. Satan doesn't get tired. Too many brethren feel, since they have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, they do not have to live with a carnal mind any longer. What a huge mistake. They tend to consider that the way they do or look at things is the way it is. If they discover a fault in themselves, or if one is brought to their attention, they tend to generalize or excuse their own faults by saying, nobody is perfect. Or they might say, I know I have got to overcome, and I'm trying, but I just can't do everything at once. You know? You might think, it's just overwhelming, I just can't do it. I fight against this, but I'm still having a difficulty. These answers came from your carnal mind. We're always going to have that carnal mind as long as we're human. You always have that. That's what we struggle against. Well, what are we like? Do we really know what we're like? Before we go any further, let's examine two basic facts about human mind that God has created in us. If you will, I know you know this scripture, but I want to read it. Go back to Jeremiah. And I know you've heard this many times. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. and verse 9. And God doesn't tell us this just to be telling us. He wants us to know this as a fact. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." That includes everything. It's more deceitful than any other thing in the universe. And he says, "It's desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I'd like to read to you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown what it says about who can know it. It says it even hides itself from itself so that its owner does not know it. A corrupt heart is the worst enemy of the fallen creatures can have. It is full of evil devices, of deceit, of folly, and abomination, and its owners know not what is in him till it boils over and is often past remedy before the evil is perceived. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, let's say you have a bad temper. Something comes up that just enrages you. You go to actions before you think. Your human nature, he says, it boils over. Is often past remedy. Let's see, some people get so angry they pull up a gun and shoot somebody. And then later they might say, "Well, I didn't mean to do that. I was so angry." That's no excuse. That's human nature out of control. And so I thought that was a pretty good example that Jameson Fawcett Brown had there. That's the way our human nature can be. You think, "Well, that couldn't happen to me." Believe me, it's deceiving you if you think it couldn't happen. It could happen. It definitely could. The situation doesn't change completely when you're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. It only begins to change you. At baptism, you have added to your carnal mind a portion of the mind of God. You only get a portion of it. God's mind, His Holy Spirit, begins to reveal to you what you are really like. It gives you the power and the strength to overcome that enemy, to cease to be like you were. Many times, we like to use the scripture in the Bible against the people of this world from a self-superior sense on our part. And that's Romans 8:7. Let's go back to Romans 8:7 again. In Romans, we weren't there, but go back to Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity." That means hostile. It hates this. It hates God. It's against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Doesn't want to obey God's commandments. And it says, "Nor indeed can be." It's impossible. It can't be. So if you'd hold your place here in Romans, we'll come back to Romans. But you can kind of hold your place here. We'll be coming back to Romans 7. But how many times have you used this scripture to refer to the world? It does refer to the world, not realizing the context in which Paul wrote this scripture. The book of Romans was written to the saints at Rome. Written to God's people. It's written to begotten sons of God, members of the body of Jesus Christ, members of the church of God. Those words are written to us, to you and I. Paul demonstrated that neither the Greek mind, which tends to be academic and philosophical, nor the Jewish mind, which tend to be proud and self-righteous, and which they think, that Christ was dealing with the Pharisees and, they just knew it all and, that they tend to be self-righteous. He says, neither of these was the right kind of mind to have. He showed that all had sinned and come short of the glory of a God being or of being God. Only through God is there any power which would keep a human from becoming a sinner, coming under the penalty of death. Our enemy is stronger than we are. Paul showed all through Romans 7 that when the Spirit of God is added to your mind, there is an immediate warfare that ensues because of the basic human nature that you and I inherently have. We all have that nature. We're born with it. And Romans 7, I said, read there. Let's go to Romans 7, verse 23. Paul goes on to say here, he said, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know, in any, this law or this nature, it's against the nature of God. That's, we have to fight against ourselves. So it's against. So as in any war, sometimes the enemy presses very hard. You may find yourself retreating at times, no longer in control. You're overran, you're overpowered, caught off guard, or whatever you want to call it. But this is the time Paul is warning about here in Romans 8, verse 7, urging you to never give in to your carnal mind and live according to its dictates. You can't follow your own mind. You can't do that. You can't depend on that. So, in this battle, this warfare is constantly going on. The enemy is ever present. You're either winning or you're losing. At any minute of the day, the battle goes on. You know, possibly there could even be a battle in your mind at night when you're sleeping or dreaming or whatever. This battle doesn't ever cease. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're again reading in verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. See, our war is a spiritual war, not a physical war. It's spiritual. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds. And in verse 5, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, Christ said, if you could bridle the tongue, you'd be a perfect man. What goes beyond that? You have to bridle your thoughts. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's very difficult. But we can't do that on our own. We have to have God's power through His Spirit to accomplish that. Our warfare takes place within our minds. God's mind is present with you, especially when you're in contact with Him through never ceasing prayer. It doesn't mean every second of the day, but in a prayerful attitude. You know, thinking about things, or when thoughts come into your mind, ask God to correct that and get rid of that. You don't want to be dwelling on things that aren't right. Our carnal mind also presents us with a long, as present with us and active with us as long as we're in this flesh. As I said, you know, you never get rid of that until you gave up your last breath. Then you're no longer carnal. So that's, we have, our fight is unto death, one way or another, unto death. So, human beings begin immediately to put up a defense against the attack of God's Spirit. God's Spirit, there's a war going on. You've seen cartoons where the devil's over here with his pitchfork and the little angel's over here with a halo. That's kind of the battle that's going on in our mind. The battle is for our mind. That's how Satan works. So it begins to barricade and entrench itself with justifications and reasons why you have not or cannot do what God wants us to do. So it, our nature is a battle against us, doesn't want us to do what God wants us to do. And to our carnal nature, it all seems perfectly reasonable. I think of incidents where a new person that may be coming into the church, or God's revealing things to him, and let's say he's got a pretty good job, and you go tell the boss, well, I'm going to have the Sabbath off from now on. I see that I need to be obeying the Sabbath. And the boss might say, well, that's too bad, because if you don't come into work Saturday, you won't have a job Monday when you come back. And many of God's people have had to do that. They reason in your mind. You think, well, God wouldn't want me to lose this job. It's a good job. I'm providing for my family or whatever. That's the way the human mind works. In other words, it's not stepping out on faith to trust God, to say, to know that God can provide you a better job, one that's much better suited for you. And if you're obeying God, God has promised to bless you. He's going to be there. He'll be there to encourage and help you along the way. But our mind is against the knowledge of God. And unless you immediately recognize this and ask God for reinforcements to pull down these strongholds, these carnal minds and thoughts that you've built up, you will find yourself beaten back and having less character each time you submit or give in to the temptation. The carnal mind is, you know, it's taking over. It's winning the battle instead of God's mind, that battle that's going on. I remember of an incident where there was a Mr. Pfeiffer told me this story. Mr. Chalmer Pfeiffer, he said, that as he was first learning about the truth and coming and went to the feast, he said there was a man that had an orchard, huge orchard, that made his living from it. But right at the time of the feast was when they needed to be harvested. And so he just had a bulldozer come in and bulldoze all those trees clear out. Took years probably to raise these, you know, apples and fruits. But he was more willing to obey God. He didn't want to, or let's say a farmer. You could use another incident. A farmer might say, well, it's supposed to rain this weekend, and if I don't get out there Saturday and start harvesting my crop, something bad's going to happen to him. You know, a frost maybe is coming, or, you know, I don't know, whatever you'd want to put in there, but it's not trusting God, see. That's the analogy that we need to be holding on here, not allowing these carnal thoughts to take over. God is able to provide. There's no difference from any other form of life. So self-preservation is the thing human nature wants above all, above everything else. There's no difference from any other form of life. Animals want to preserve themselves. That's why they run when a hunter's out there looking for them. They don't want to die. Humanly, you want to stay the way you are. Humans don't like change. They don't like change. It's just not comfortable. It's not the norm. So a human mind is thinking at nearly the speed of light to come up with some reason why it does not have to submit to the mind of God. You know, when you put between a rock and a hard place, you know, you want to take the easy way out. That's usually the carnal way. So as I said, the human mind resists change. If you notice very closely what God said, you must bring into captivity what you must control is every thought. This is where sin begins. And James 1, verses 14 and 15. Let's turn there. James 1, verses 14 and 15. We're real close, just a little further back here in my Bible. James 1 and verse 14. Begin reading verse 14. Let's notice the process of how this develops. James 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's what happened to Eve. You know, Satan says, well, he presented that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is good. You know, God was lying. He was misrepresenting it. And so she was enticed by that. In verse 15, so then when desire has conceived, so desire, she thought, well, it's a good, it looks good. You know, I think that's what I want to take of. He says, when it gives birth to sin, then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's what God says. The wages of sin is death. So when you give in to that, you know, if you resist the change, your human mind is thinking, as I said, that speedily, you know, this really looks good. This is what I want. I don't see the harm in it. So if your own lust leads you away, leads you astray, you know, it says when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the end result. First, all your carnal mind makes you think that you would like to do what is contrary to God's law. That's the way our mind and our heart works. So we can't trust our heart. If you play with the thought, roll it over in your mind and entertain it and plan until you finally have gone too far. A point of no return. Just like an aircraft going down a runway. When you get to a certain point, it's too late to abort, turn around, or stop. You've not resisted from the beginning, and the power of sin has snowballed until it's just too great to resist. So next, what do? What you had been thinking about doing is sin, and death is the penalty. This can be repented of, but only one who knows how many times you can retreat or turn back away from God and still be forgiven. Who knows? You know, God, he may forgive you many times. God said very plainly, and let's go to Jeremiah 15, verse 6. I think that's a very worthwhile verse here. Jeremiah 15, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 15 and verse 6. Let's see if I'm reading it. I think out of the... am I right? 15 verse 6, I believe. It says, you have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. In other words, there comes a time when there's no more repentance. God, he's had enough. That's what he did to Israel when they came out of Egypt. He said, you have tried me these 10 times. All the miracles and the things they saw God do for them, you know, God was very, very patient, and he is with us too. But we don't need to try and find out how many times God will forgive us. I think New King James, or some of the scriptures says, I am weary of relenting. You know, God, it comes to a point to where he just won't hear our prayers. He won't listen. We don't want to find out, you know, how many times God will forgive us. Certainly he is forgiving and loving and merciful and kind. Yet he warns us very sternly that if we do not bear fruit consistently, that he'll break us off as a dead branch and cast us into the lake of fire if we don't bear fruit. We don't want to assume that we are all right. We don't want to assume that. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now, that's just one way that I am. How many? that's just the way I am. Some people might say so. That's how I am. You know, I'm like that. You've heard people say that. They might say, well, I'm hard-headed. I'm just hard-headed. That's all. I have a very quick temper. I tend to jump to conclusions. This is the excuse the carnal mind puts up, and it's the reason your human mind displays against the knowledge of God. That's the way human nature works in us. This is your excuse for not overcoming because you are just that way. You say, that's just the way I am. Some even try to blame it on their parents and complain, well, Dad was a nervous, grouchy old man, and so am I. I'm just like him. You know, use that for an excuse. This explanation satisfies the self. It makes the person think, well, that's why I'm this way, because my dad was that way. Or, you know, that if there isn't any way of helping the way you are, you're just easily offended, you might say. Well, I just get upset. I'm so easily offended. You know, we are that way when the right circumstances come along. Or you might say you just happen to have a despondent, pessimistic attitude, bad attitude. You just can't seem to remember. Or you're just weak. This is the carnal mind, and it seems to be the perfect reason why you don't have to overcome, because it's perverted. You know, the reasoning of our human mind and heart is perverted. We don't see things the way God does. But we can with God's Spirit. We've been called to overcome what we are. God never inspired the hymn titled Just As I Am. A lot of you remember that old tune, that spiritual song. I don't know how spiritual it was, but it's an old hymn. Just as I am. We can't come the way we are to God. We have to change. That's what our life struggle is all about. The human mind is very fertile and clever in coming up with all kinds of arguments against God's truth. When His truth is revealed by His Spirit in our minds, we begin to accuse us or excuse us for not overcoming. We begin immediately to see it as a tactic of our carnality. The excuse tactic, like the first Adam, you look at, you know, how they found a scapegoat for their sins. So you say that you inherited your bad habits from your faulty disposition from your parents. Well, Adam and Eve, that's the way they were, so that's why I'm the way I am. You might say, well, that's no excuse. Or you might claim your family background that you grew up in, and or the house, or your mother always dominated, and you just naturally tend to dominate, even though you're a woman. You know, or if you're a man, you just naturally tend to listen to your wife more than you should because mother always told you what to do. You let this natural carnality and reasoning satisfy you into thinking you don't have to overcome this problem. It's not your fault. Some like to blame their education or claim that if they'd received a better education, things would be different. After all, you can't be expected to study the scriptures if you only had a sixth grade education as much as you would if you were a college graduate. Could that be? That's no excuse. If you can read, you know, there's no excuse. Perhaps your excuse is geography or geographic. So you just, if you lived in Oregon, you know, instead of Arkansas, things would have been different. Or you might say, if you lived in the city instead of the country, I'd have been different. Or perhaps, maybe if your job might be the problem. If you don't have to work such long and hard hours, you'd be able to study and pray more. If you had a job you could do with your hands, your mind would be free to think about things of God. All kinds of excuses we can come up with. Or if you had a job where you had to use your mind, you'd be able to develop and use all the attributes that God would have you develop. It's pass the buck syndrome. That's the way our minds work. This is an excuse that mankind has been using ever since the time of Adam. That's how the real you thinks and acts and works. That's how our nature is. Even God asked Eve, he says in Genesis 3:11, he says, "Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat?" Adam was quick to answer. Well, the answer was an excuse on his part. He says, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." It's her fault. She did it. Adam had to find out a reason why he had sinned. Just admitting it to God didn't seem to be enough. He had to justify himself. But when he offered the reason, when he explained that it was his wife's fault, not the carnal mind, his carnal mind then was satisfied. He felt justified. It's her fault. If we read on briefly there in Genesis 3, we discover the woman was no different than her husband. When God asked her why she had done this thing, she replied that it was the serpent's fault. You remember the old comedian, one of them said, "The devil made me do it." You know, I can't remember who it was, but I remember him saying that. I thought that was classic. He said, "The devil, the serpent, it's the serpent's fault that he had been the one to beguile her. It was Satan's fault." Most people are only blind to their own sins. Proverbs 16, verse 2, you can turn back there if you like. I'll go ahead and turn to it. Proverbs 16, verse 2, says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." God doesn't look at it the way we look at it. We can't have the understanding to know how our own carnal mind works unless we ask God in heaven to guide us, help us to recognize this worst enemy, that's us. Man's goings, and at Proverbs 20, verse 24, Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, "A man's steps are the Lord's. How then can a man understand his own way?" Well, we can't if we don't have God's Spirit guiding us. That's what you're getting at here. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23 and 4, I'll quote this for time's sake here. I don't want to run too long, but it says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." And he says, "O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." Psalms 19, verses 12 and 13, we ought to make this our prayer. These words ought to be our prayer. He says, "Cleanse you me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And we need to ask God to help us. You know, human nature is presumptuous. So don't ask God to show your husband or your wife or she's wrong. Ask God to show you where you're wrong. That's what we should do. If your sins are not obvious to you, if you cannot pick out at least three specific things you need to overcome, then you're in desperate need to ask God to search and cleanse us, to show us our sins that are hidden. Our own nature won't let us see our faults. Psalms 90, verse 8. Psalms 90, verse 8. 90, verse 8. It said, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." It's very obvious to God. He knows our thoughts. to continue on here. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. It's just like a vapor. They're gone. The days of our lives are 70 years. Dan's wife would like to say, that's the scripture she's probably thinking about. All our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for that as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So Psalms 90 verse 12, it's across the page here, it says, in your hand they shall bear you up. No, that's not the one I want. That's 91. Psalms 90 verse 12 on down. He says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God wants us to learn, you know. The marginal reading here reads better. It says that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is the way to get wisdom, to fight our chief enemy, ourselves. All our days are numbered and slipping away all too fast. Isn't that the truth? I can see that more every day. They're slipping away. Or we may not have the three score and ten left to us anymore. We don't know. And we need to use every precious second. It's absolutely necessary. If you knew you're going to die in a week, you'd get pretty serious about setting things right, getting things in order, so to speak. You know, we can just see our lives. We don't have any guarantee for how long we're going to be around. We need to concentrate all of our forces and energy on our worst enemy and bring every weapon to bear to exterminate this enemy. I won't turn to this for time's sake, but Psalms 139, verses 23 and 4, he says, search me, this is David, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we want God to show us, to help us change and become growing in holy, righteous character. That's what we need. So to conclude, what can we do? What can we do in order to come to grips with our worst enemy? Well, first, we need to know exactly what to do. After praying on our knees to Almighty God in the attitude of meekness, we need to ask God to help us to see ourselves as He sees us. That's what's important. Then think about what God opens our minds to see. If you ask Him, He'll show you. After we've asked God, directed in our prayers to help us overcome one of the points that He has revealed about us, you know, He'll reveal things to you. You don't want to make the mistake to ask God to just dump the whole load on you. Human nature couldn't take it. We think we come to Sabbath services and we obey, we keep the commandments, and we are obeying God. We can't see ourselves like God sees us, you know. So we don't want to make the mistake, as I said, of just asking God I'm ready, just lay it on me. No, we couldn't take it. Believe me, we couldn't take it. I remember one time, I probably told you this, but when we first started coming to church, I'm thinking, everybody is so much more righteous. They've been here for years, and here I am just new, and I'm thinking, God, show me where I'm wrong and just lay it on me and I'll change. But boy, you can become discouraged when you begin to really see with God's Spirit showing you how wretched you are. That's something we do need, but we need it with moderation and love and compassion from God. We need to specifically ask God to help us find out even more how our human nature works and how you, the begotten Son or daughter of God, may come to this nature, overcome this nature, and stand before God. We are more than conquerors through God that loves us. So we ask God for this help, He's there to help us, and he'll provide the help we need. So whenever we're going through severe trials and tests, don't become discouraged. Ask God for help, and he will.